We are in James chapter 5, and in our passage today, verses 7 to 12, really the theme for this morning, the theme for this passage is, what do we do while we wait for Jesus to come back? What should our lives look like as you and I, we live in this kind of in-between time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So what do we actually do? You know, we're all waiting for Jesus to come back. And so what do our lives look like in the meantime? So that being said, let's read our passage. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." The reading of God's word. So essentially, as we near the end of the book of James, and we have 2 weeks left, this Sunday and next Sunday, and then we'll be done the book of James. But as we kind of come to the conclusion, James basically is encouraging his fellow believers in their patient endurance. So verses 7 to 8 is this initial call for the church to be patient. Verse 7, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So we have to understand, since Jesus ascended into heaven, there was this very, and there is this very real expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. And that is called the parousia. It's the Greek word for the second coming. And basically what that means is Jesus came once and then he ascended into heaven and he's going to come again. We all know that Jesus came the first time and he lived and he taught and he did miracles and performed signs and wonders. And then he was arrested and he was tried and he was crucified and he died and he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. And then he actually appeared for 40 days to his disciples and to actually a crowd of 500 people at one time. But then he ascended into heaven. But Jesus taught that he was going to come again. If you remember the story, even while the disciples are standing around and they're watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and the two angels are there with him, and they said, just how he went, you're going to see him come back again, just like that. So Jesus is coming again, and yet his second coming will be much different than his first. If you remember his first coming, Jesus came as a baby. He came born to poor teenage parents. He was born in a barn. Many people wondered, is this actually the Messiah? Are you actually who you say you are? At Jesus' second coming, there will be no question. No one will go, I wonder if that's actually Jesus. We will all know that it's Jesus. And when Jesus returns, that's it. That's the end. He ushers in judgment and the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of the dead takes place, and everything in creation is remade perfect and wonderful, and the very presence of sin is eradicated forever. So this in-between time, the scripture calls this time that we're living in between Jesus's ascension into heaven and his return, the scripture refers to that as the last days. If you've ever seen that in the New Testament, the last days, for 2,000 years, the church has been living in the end times, in the last days. I think sometimes we have this false view, maybe, when we view, we think strictly of a future point, right? That's the end times, that's the last days, you know, those last little bit right before Jesus comes back. But listen, every generation of the church believed that they were the last generation. They thought for sure that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. And so consider this, James, he's writing this letter 15 to 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And the early church all thought Jesus is coming back before we even die. We know that he's coming back. And so James is reminding the early church, hey, as you wait, be patient. Now, the word patient in verse 7 is actually quite interesting. We read it as patient, and we just kind of view it as the English word patient. But the word in Greek is actually a compound word, meaning that it's a word that's actually made up of two words stuck together. And so the two words are long and tempered. So James literally says, be long-tempered, therefore, brothers, as you wait for the coming of Jesus. One writer said what James is saying basically is set the timer of your temper for a long run. Think long. Focus on the final lap of your life. Basically have a long fuse on your temper. Being patient, according to this passage, it's this attitude of self-restraint that doesn't try and get even for a wrong that's been done to you. And think about it in the context of last week's passage where Don preached about this warning to the rich, and they were taking advantage of people and abusing their workers. And then James says, be long-tempered, meaning don't seek to get revenge for what those people are doing to you. But it's this attitude of self-restraint that enables you, I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to hastily try and get even on someone. Now, here's the truth about that. Long-temperedness is not a virtue that comes easily to human beings. Many people struggle with that, if not all of us, to just be patient and endure and be long-tempered. However, long-temperedness is used often of God. God is described this way. In Psalm 86, it says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-tempered, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, long-temperedness, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So James encourages us, as we're waiting for the coming of Jesus, be patient. And then he uses a farming illustration to try and help us understand a little bit. And James does this often. I love it. James gives a command or a call or a direction for us, but then he couples it with, okay, here's what it kind of looks like. Here's a metaphor or an illustration for what I'm trying to say. And so he uses this farming illustration. He says, look at the farmer as he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. He's being patient about it until the early and the late rains happen. And so in Palestine, the early rains happened just after the farmer would sow his crops, put his seeds in the ground, and that was like October or November. And the late rains happened just before the harvest took place, which was sometime between April and May. And those two rains, the early rains and the late rains, were absolutely crucial. They were the most critical for those farmers' crops. And even some commentators I read said, look, it could rain for the entire, like tons of rain and great moisture for the rest of the time, but you needed the early rains and the late rains. And so the example is this farmer patiently waiting for those rains, hoping, trusting, you know, tempted, maybe even, I'm going to bring my harvest in already, but no, waiting patiently until that late rain came, that last rain before harvest. Like, no farmer reaps on the same day he sows. Like, I could not be a farmer. I'm just way too impatient. I would plant it and the next day be like, why aren't you grown yet? And so farmers are very patient as they wait for the rains. There's this long period of waiting in between. And so again, in verse 8, James repeats himself. He says, you also, meaning, like, just like that farmer, right, that metaphor, just like that, be patient. Establish your hearts. And why? And James repeats himself again, the coming of the Lord is at hand, meaning it's close. And while you patiently wait, James tells us, establish your hearts. your hearts. And what he means by that is strengthen your hearts. Be strong in the inner person. One commentator said it means put iron in your hearts. I love that. Be stout-hearted. And all over Scripture, we're actually told to do this. Stand firm. Establish your hearts. Be strong in the inner person. Psalm 57, 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And so we're told many times in this book, many different places, establish your heart. Strengthen the inner person. Put iron in there. And then we ask, well, what are we establishing them in? Well, it's in the hope that we have that Jesus is coming back. Establish yourself in that, that he is who he says he is. Be rooted in that. Now, if you'll allow me, let's just skip over verse 9 for a moment. We're going to come back to that. But in verses 10 and 11, James gives two examples of patience. Specifically, he talks about patience in suffering. So he says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So basically, James is saying, you know, be patient. Here's a farming illustration to help you understand what I mean. And now James is saying, now you want an example of what that actually looks like. Well, look back to the prophets. Now, I want to remind you, there is this underlying conviction throughout the Bible, especially throughout the New Testament, that as followers of Jesus, you will suffer. It's a guarantee. It's actually a promise from Jesus. And so James is not telling you to be patient while you wait for Jesus because it's going to take a long time and you'll be really bored. That's not what he's saying. It's not like we're sitting around twirling our thumbs going, man, I'm so bored because Jesus hasn't come back yet. James is saying, be patient, be long-tempered, because as you wait for the return of Jesus, you're going to suffer. You will encounter hardship and pain and trials. Think about chapter 1 even. Chapter 1 in James told us that. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet trials, but when. It's a promise that followers of Jesus will encounter suffering and trial and pain and persecution. See, I think in the North American church, we are addicted to ease and comfort and feeling good. And I think it's just so true. We're so, not even the church, maybe just in North America in general, we're just addicted to an easy life and having comfort, and we don't like hard things. I mean, even, it was funny, I was talking with one of the staff members this week, and even the live stream and the COVID thing, it's hilarious. We are addicted to comfort, because as we began to open up services again, I had several people go, I gotta like register and get a, I'm just gonna watch from home. It's just way easier. I can just get up at 9:35 and roll out of bed and make coffee, and I just sit on my couch and watch. Or the other thing is hilarious, when we ever have a glitch it freezes for half a second. I get so many. What's wrong? It's not working. Can you fix it? Because we like ease and comfort, right? We just do. And that's not just the live stream. Now everyone's going to be really tempted not to text if there's a problem. Feel free. We love it. But we're addicted in the North American church. We're just addicted to comfort. And we like things a certain way and easy. And maybe we don't say it out loud, but I think many of us think if we follow Jesus, we're just supposed to have an easy life. Doesn't Jesus just come and fix our problems? Right? And maybe even it's this subtle belief in maybe the health and the wealth and the prosperity gospel. And if I follow Jesus, I'm not supposed to suffer. I'm supposed to have an easy life, a blessed life, and just comfort, and he fixes everything. Now, that's not to say that followers of Jesus, we don't have a blessed life, but Jesus redefines what a blessed life looks like, right? And it's not the North American dream. What does Jesus say? And we've referenced it so many times, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who suffer. And so Jesus redefined what it actually looks like to be blessed. So the Bible actually teaches the opposite of just comfort and ease. That anyone who wants to follow Jesus will be hated by the world. We should just expect it. That we're going to suffer. Not constantly, but we're going to go through seasons of pain and suffering. But that suffering, those difficulties are normal and necessary for spiritual growth. And the Bible says we're blessed when we suffer. And so James then points back to the prophets. He says, consider the prophets who suffered patiently. And that's the same word as verse 7. The prophets suffered long-temperedly. They suffered with long-temperedness. And I thought about all the prophets, and we could use all sorts of examples. But think of Jeremiah even. If you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah suffered terribly. He was put in stocks, right, where your arms and your head go through. He was put in stocks. He was thrown in prison. He was thrown into a cistern, a well, essentially, with mud in the bottom, and he sunk up to his waist. He was stuck in a cistern. Amos, we went through the book of Amos, and Amos was told, I think it was in chapter 7, they basically said to Amos, like, shut up and don't preach anymore. We don't want to hear from you. Go somewhere else. They hated Amos. And we could go on and on and on. All these prophets who patiently endured suffering, and yet they remained steadfast. And verse 11 says that we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So we look at the prophets and we consider them blessed. Why? Not because they had an easy life, not because they had a nice house, not because they had money in the bank, but they're blessed because they endured. And then the second example is Job. If you've ever read the book of Job in the Old Testament, Job had everything taken away from him. His family, all of his kids were killed. His money, his wealth, his crops, his flocks, all of that was taken away from him. His health was taken from him. And yet, if you read the book of Job, and it says here that he was steadfast, he endured that suffering. And then in verse 11, it ends with this, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That is so important, because we look at the prophets and they suffered, and we look at Jesus and he suffered, and we look at his disciples and they all suffered, and Christians suffer. And the question that often comes up is, well, why does God, like, how could God allow this? Why would God allow all of this to happen? But James reminds us, he says, you know the purpose of God. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, and that God is compassionate and merciful, meaning God doesn't enjoy watching people squirm. He doesn't allow or cause suffering to happen because he just enjoys watching people suffer. It's not just for fun. There's a purpose behind our suffering, and it's accomplishing something, right? Chapter 1 told us that we suffer in order to produce steadfastness and Christian maturity. So James says, you know the purposes of God. You know why God does this. And then he reminds us all that in our patient suffering, remember that God is compassionate and merciful. And listen, these words, we read words like compassionate and merciful, and they sound great, but in the original language, these words are just beautiful. The word compassionate that is used in verse 11, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. And it's another compound word, and I'm not going to potentially pronounce it right, but it's the Greek word polysplanknos. And it's two words, the word polis, which means many or much or great, and the word splanknon, which means affection and inward parts. Think about that. This word compassionate means great affection from your inward parts. And we don't get that when we just say, yeah, compassion. But when it says it's great affection from deep inside of you. So do you know that feeling in your stomach when you are just so moved with compassion and pity towards someone, where you have almost this gut-wrenching emotion, right? This pit in your stomach. That's that word. And what that means is God, the creator of the universe, is moved in his innermost parts towards you. He has pity and he's merciful and gracious from the gut, basically. That's such an important reminder for us. That James says, listen, you're going to patiently endure suffering. And until Jesus returns, just be steadfast and establish your hearts. But remember that God is full of great affection in the inward parts towards you. Now, verses 9 and 12, then, James gives us some challenges for how we live while we're patiently enduring and waiting for the return of Jesus. Because again, I don't think the idea is that we just kind of sit around waiting. No, we're seeking to tell people about Jesus. We're making disciples. We ourselves are being sanctified. And there's problems and issues and sin in the world that still exist. And so verse 9, James says this, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So what on earth does grumbling against one another have to do with patiently enduring while we wait for the return of Jesus? The word grumble, and you're getting lots of words today, the word grumble is stenazete, which means to sigh or groan because of undesirable circumstances. And really, what it means is it's an eloquent sigh that beckons a response. So really, the word grumble means, if you've ever heard this, that's what the word grumble means. So if you're married, have you ever heard that? Right? And so it's this idea, like husbands, right? You're doing something and maybe your wife goes, and then you respond by going, what's the problem? Right? That's what this word is. That's stenazete. Maybe some of you this morning had a sigh going, why are you doing these things? So why does James say that? Don't against one another as you wait for the return of Jesus. Here's why. James is saying, I want you to stop with these petty arguments and grumbling and sighing against one another, because James is concerned about eliminating the tendency that we have to grow angry and sullen and exasperated against one another. The human tendency when we're subject to oppression or injustice or suffering or pain, we often give way to our frustration by lashing out against one another. During times of persecution or distress or pain, it's not uncommon for victims to turn against one another. And what James is saying is don't turn against one another. I mean, we see this lots. How many of you have had a loved one die and that actually resulted in family conflict? I've done many funerals and I've seen that happen. That in the midst of, whether it's arguing about funeral plans or the will or whatever it is, but in the midst of grieving and suffering and pain of losing a loved one, oftentimes that leads to grumbling against one another. And then as Christians, as family, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we collectively patiently endure till the end, the temptation will be to grumble against one another when suffering comes. That we would, against one another. And James says, don't do that. And the why? Well, because Jesus is the judge, he says. And he's waiting at the door. Basically, it's this picture of Jesus is got his hand on the knob, ready to come back. And so James says, don't spend your time grumbling against one another, because Jesus is so close to coming back. And he is the judge. And so work together as servants of Jesus. Now, the second area of challenge for us in this waiting is in our integrity and honesty. Verse 12, James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So again, we want to ask, okay, how on earth does that connect? We're living lives of patient endurance. The call for us then is to be people of integrity, to be honest in all of our speech, so that when we say yes or no, people will know that unquestionably they mean it. Now, I don't think that James is saying all oaths are bad, right? I think the easy way to read that would be, I'm never going to take an oath ever. I'm never going to make a promise to anybody. I don't think that's what James necessarily means, because even in the Old Testament regulated oaths in Leviticus 19 and Numbers 30. God himself swears an oath in Numbers 14. He says, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their father." So God makes an oath. He says, as surely as I live and as the earth is going to be filled with my glory, these men are not going to see the promised land. So we go, wait, did God sin by making an oath? Well, no. Paul, even in Romans 1 and Galatians 1 and Philippians 1, he uses oaths. Not because he can't be trusted, but because he uses them to express that, listen, even though the things that I'm saying sound too good to be true, they are true. So I don't think James is saying, oh no, I made a promise. I made an oath to someone. Now I'm condemned. What James is saying is there actually is no need for Christians to make oaths. We shouldn't have to say, trust me, I promise. He says your yes should just mean yes. And your no should mean no. So if someone asks me something and I say yes, I shouldn't have to say, I promise. It should just be, oh, well, he says yes, he means yes. Don't have a yes that really means no. Right? And I think we're guilty of that. When someone says, yes, I'll do it, and really we mean no. Don't do that. Be a person of integrity and honesty as we wait for Jesus to return. So I think this passage is immensely applicable to us. Because you and I, we're living in this right now. We're waiting for the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. And I don't mean that this is extra applicable to us because, bah, COVID-19 and this is the end times and the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff. I mean that this is applicable in the sense that this passage has been applicable to every generation since Jesus ascended into heaven. We have been living in the last days since then. And all of us, in every generation, we're called to live in patient expectation for the return of Jesus. But here's the thing. I think when we go through times of suffering or trial or pain or injustice or whatever it is, maybe we're more aware of the second coming of Jesus. So I want to encourage you in two ways based on this text. The first is how not to respond as we patiently wait for the return of Jesus. Because I think we can respond to that reality in a couple of wrong ways. The first way is we can think, or rather we cannot think about it at all. It's a long way off. There's no way it's going to happen in my time. I don't have to think about it. Even Don mentioned that last week, right? Where some people's attitudes are, I hope Jesus doesn't come back yet. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to get that promotion. I want to move, or whatever it is. And so many of us, we could be guilty of living our lives with just no thought of the return of Jesus. His return doesn't affect any of my choices. Maybe it doesn't even cross your mind. It's not a part of your worldview. You just do life and you're not even thinking about the fact that over and over in Scripture it says, Jesus is coming back soon. Now, the problem with that is I think we're told in all sorts of places to be ready, to be expectant, to live lives as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I mean, even in our passage, James says in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, Jesus is coming back soon. He's near. He's at the door. He's coming. But I think sometimes the tendency is we just kind of push that aside and say, I'm not going to live my life like that. I'm just going to do my thing, and there's no way Jesus is coming back. So that's one wrong way to react. The second way, which is the opposite, I think many Christians view being ready for the return of Jesus as watching every news program, reading every newspaper, and somehow trying to connect that to their end times view and pinpoint what order and how and when it's going to happen. One podcast I listened to, he called it Pin the Tail on the Antichrist. Which I thought was, I'm like, that's actually pretty good. But some people want to do that for sure. Like, this is the order of things, and that's what that means. And listen, I have gotten more than usual emails and messages going, what do you think about this guy? And this guy has he thinks that the first seal in the book of Revelation is COVID and blah, 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 on. And then Bill Gates is the Antichrist and on and on and on. And, you know, the COVID vaccine, that's the mark of the beast. So we can't get it and blah, 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 blah. And so I think there's this tendency then we're trying desperately to connect everything that's going on in the world to some Bible verse and go, aha, see, we're in the last few years. Jesus is coming back soon. But I need to tell you, this book is not a crystal ball. It's not. And actually, there is no step-by-step guide for how it all ends. And I think my conviction is that it's actually a mistake to read the book of Revelation, for instance, linearly, to go, well, this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. And so, well, COVID-19 must be this step in the end. But listen, apocalyptic literature, which is the book of Revelation, is never meant to be read linearly. It's not a step-by-step account of how things are going to go. And nowhere in the Bible are we told, sit down and stress and try and figure it out. Actually, we're told the opposite of that. Like Jesus himself, what did Jesus say? No one knows the day or the hour of my return. And he says, not even me. So listen, if Jesus can't figure it out, you can't figure it out. He doesn't know. Only the Father knows. Jesus says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. So obviously we aren't going to know. And every generation has believed that they were the last one. Like, think about that. People who lived the Great Depression and World War I and World War II, they must have thought, for sure this is it. And it wasn't. And so I want to encourage you to not try and pinpoint where we are in relation to Jesus coming back, because it's not important. Here's what's important. Be faithful till the end. Did you know that that's actually the central message of the book of Revelation? Jesus wins. Be faithful till the end. Over and over, we're told, be faithful, endure to the end. We're not told, here's all the steps of what's going to happen, but we're told, be faithful. And so we want to respond to the second coming of Jesus appropriately. And so the question then is, well, how do we do that? How do we live, right, in this in-between time? As you and I wait for the return of Jesus, we don't want to respond by thinking, or rather not thinking about it at all. By ignoring that reality, just living as if it doesn't exist. But we don't want to respond with this idea that if we stress enough about it and how and all the details and try and figure out exactly the order of things. So what is the appropriate response? And really, I think this is what the entire book of James has been about. How do we live? What does the gospel look like played out in real life? Because here's why this is important. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples one command. He said this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus gave us our marching orders. He said, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey me. And he says, I'm with you to the end of the age, which means what? I'm with you until I return, Jesus says. When Jesus comes back, that's the end of the age. And so we have a mission to tell people the truth of the gospel, to tell them the truth about Jesus. But then here's where James comes in. Because people don't just want to know that Christianity is true. They want to see that it actually works. Don't just tell me that it's true. Show me that it's actually true. And so I'll give you an example. I saw this reality so many times in youth ministry. As I did, I was a youth pastor for 8 years, and teens would come and they would sit in my office. And I can't tell you how many times I had this conversation. Teens would come in and they would sit in my office and they would say, my parents tell me that Christianity is true and important, but they don't live like it is. So they tell me going to church is important and Jesus is important and this is true, but they don't live like they actually believe it's true. And so the entire book of James has been teaching us, how do we live as we wait for the return of Jesus in such a way that points people to the truth of who Jesus is. Not that it is, we know that this is truth, but let's live out the fact that it actually works, that it actually is true, the truth of the gospel. And that's why James has been so practical. He said, how do you suffer through trials? How do you hear and do the word of God? How do you not show partiality and favoritism? How do you take care of widows and orphans? What role does good works play in our faith? How do we tame our tongues? What does godly wisdom look like? How do you avoid worldliness? How do you handle your riches and your finances? Even in our passage this morning, James challenged us about grumbling against one another, about swearing oaths. And so I want to encourage you this morning, all of us should long for the return of Jesus. The longer I follow Jesus, the more I just want him to come back. There has been many a day, not just recently, but throughout my life, many a day where I've just prayed, Jesus, can you just come back already? Like, I'm so ready, Jesus. I'm done with the battle. Jesus, would you just come back? But in the meantime, right, as we wait, we don't live in despair. We preach the truth of the gospel. We live out the truth of the gospel. We suffer well. We suffer patiently. We cling to the hope that Jesus will come back one day. He is coming. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 1,000 years. Jesus is coming back. And we remember, like James says, God is compassionate and merciful, because being a Christian is not easy. But it is worth it. And it's good and it's true. And God is good and God strengthens us. And Jesus is coming back. And so I think, how do we live in the meantime, right? Not just forgetting about it, but not just freaking out about it. How do we live is, like James has said, we establish our hearts. We remain patient and we endure and we live out the gospel on the ground. And we long for Jesus to come back. So we want to pray together. And then actually we're going to watch a short video with a song and some lyrics on it. I just want to give you a moment to just think and reflect and pray and process. To think about, okay, what has my attitude been about the return of Jesus? Have I just been living ignorant, just doing my own thing? Or am I someone who's freaking out and trying to connect the dots? Am I actually living out what I say to be true? And so let me pray and then we'll just watch that together. So Jesus, I just thank you that you're coming back. I thank you that we can trust that if you said that you were going to do something, you're going to do it. I don't understand, God, your timing, that it's been 2,000 years. But God, we just trust and we hope that, Jesus, you are coming back. And so I just pray, as we live in this in-between time, that we wouldn't fall into despair, or we wouldn't fall into trying to stress about all the details of how it's going to look. Or we wouldn't live ignorant of it and just forget about that fact. But God, that you would help us to endure, to be patient, to be long-tempered, and to live out the truth that we actually believe. So God, just do your work in us. Challenge us if we have been living lives as if you're not coming back, or if we've been living lives trying to decipher and figure out exactly when you're coming back. Just do your work in our hearts now as we listen and watch. Just challenge us and convict us as we wait for you to return, Jesus. And God, we just ask, would you come? We are ready for you to come back. Please return. So we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Why don't you watch this video? Every tear he will dry, every So I want to encourage you as we close from the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. And so this is Jesus, the way it's written is this is Jesus literally speaking to his bride, the church. So that's us. And he says this, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So I want to encourage you as we close, that as we live in this meantime waiting period, that you would put iron in your hearts, that you would establish yourself, that you would patiently wait and long for the return of Jesus. And if it happens in our lifetime, great. And if it doesn't, that's okay. We will patiently wait and endure.